I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back.
All right, thank you, Franco. I asked Franco to play that song, I Have Decided to Follow Jesus, as the last song before the teaching, and I've got another one that he's queued up for after the teaching called I Pledge Allegiance to the Lamb. And I was very moved listening. I never heard that story about the guy that either sang the song or wrote the song, I've Decided to Follow Jesus, that the guy was just telling the singer about how it cost him and his family all of their lives that day. And this is what we're talking about tonight, is Jesus. Jesus Christ, that's who we're talking about. A person. Great song. I don't know what the name of it is. Maybe it's Love Has a Name, but it's Love Has a Name, Truth Has a Name, Hope Has a Name. Jesus. And this is what this is all about. Christianity is not about anything particularly other than following the man whom God asked to lay down his life for us. First, God asked him to live a sinless life. Then he asked him to die a torturous death. And Jesus went the distance for us. And that's what this is all about. And that being the case, Satan will do anything he can to distort or obscure Jesus. And the insane, demonic doctrine of the Trinity is chief among his ploys to distort Jesus Christ for you and me. So with that brief introductory remark, thank you so much. We've got quite a crowd on here tonight from coast to coast and around the world. And thank you so much for taking your time. We actually have a live audience here. Half of them are human. We have two humans, a dog and a cat, both licking themselves furiously. Not the humans, the cats. I trust we are recording this, and the title is The Trinity, Trick or Treat, This is the month of Halloween. Halloween, of course, is useless, but it will be Game 7 of the World Series on October 31, if it goes that far. And all you Americans are already aware of that. I'm hoping for a Yankees-Dodgers series, but God may not care. The subtitle. If I were going to put a subtitle on this, I would have a couple. One is, Enough is Enough. The other one is, Friends in High Places. And you, as a Christian, have, well, you have two plus angels. You have a father and you have a big brother in high places. And they are completely focused on you as they are on me. Don't ask me how they can do that, but they can. And then we have a bunch of angels. Radar and the boys are excited about the new RV. They've gotten a little bored sitting around the house here. So they're ready to hit the road. And it was 51 years ago this coming December that I sat in an apartment in Cleveland, Ohio, and heard a Bible class called PF and AL. And one of the verses that I heard that I wrote in the margin of my Bible and began at that same spot to fill in other related verses was John 14:28, where Jesus said, "My Father is greater than I." And I wasn't a frothing Trinitarian at that time, but of course I hadn't been taught anything else but the Trinity. Don't remember ever thinking much about it. But that verse just grabbed me, and I began to write down other verses that corroborated that truth. My Father's greater than I. Now, of course, if you ask a Trinitarian to explain that, they're going to go into all this superfluous ram-a-lam along. No. There were no qualifiers in Jesus's state. My Father is greater than I am, except in my godness nature of the ousion. I have the homo ousion, the same essence as my Father, because that's what happened at Nicaea when I became God. And no way. And then it was 1974, Halloween. I was on a farm in Ohio, and I used to hate those parties we used to have. You had to dress up. I don't mind wearing a necktie, but these costumes, I never dressed up so much in my life till I became a CEO. But anyway, I went as the Trinity, and hopefully it was inspired. But I got a piece of wood and kind of a flat piece about half an inch thick and maybe 2.5, 3 feet. And it had a hole in the middle where my head would go through. And I stuck two styrofoam heads on either side, put a little cap with a propeller on one that was the son. The father had a beard and all this. And I was covered with a sheet with holes in it. So I was the Holy Spirit. And that was my costume that fateful Halloween. So, heard a statement the other day. It said, "Think critically, love compassionately." So I thought about the word critical, crino, to judge, looked it up, to separate. Oh, really? Yeah. How about truth from error? To make a distinction, to pronounce final judgment. And the word diakrino, which is in the Bible a bunch of times, means to completely separate. Now, I don't know where we're starting in the verses, but we'll get there. But here you go, right here. Looks better like this, I think. One God and one Lord, Franco designed this beautiful cover. Who do you say that I am? Now listen, here's the question. Do you have a copy of this book? Now, if you're all by yourself in your own home, you could say no without being embarrassed because no one will see you. Come on, Amazon.com. It's maybe $29. That's a significant, but listen, it's worth $2,900,000. It's worth beyond that. Oh, geez, this book. And this one's about 650 pages. Now, Franco just wrote me a note, said, "Can we condense that?" And I wrote back and said, "The first 80 pages, the preface, the introduction, and the first three chapters are the thesis of the book." And that goes through page 78. Christianity 101, two Adams, the destiny of mankind, Jesus Christ, the purpose of the ages. Preface, introduction, first three chapters, you will have the thesis. Then, oh, you gotta have this book. I know you probably are not gonna sit down and read it the day it comes, but maybe you're going on vacation, sit at the beach and read it for a week or whatever. Part two, the Messiah in prophecy. Part three, the Messiah in person. And each of these have fabulous subtitles. These two chapters on the Gospel of John are worth, oh, jiminy. John Shainite and Mark Grazer did a fabulous work on this book. And I was involved there. And once I figured out what they were talking about, I told them how to say it. But, oh, they're talking about quantum physics and whatever. But, so we have the Gospel of John, great Scott, he's back from the future. That's chapter 8. But what about John 1:1? That's chapter 9. These things are priceless truths. I'd give anything to go and read this book. Maybe I'll read it on the RV while Elizabeth is driving 2,266 miles. Part 4, Jesus, both Lord and Christ. I'll say this because it's coming in my mind right now. Somebody asked me online after I put up my note about teaching this tonight, can a Trinitarian be saved? And I wrote back, absolutely. Why? What does it say? Romans 10:9, confess your mouth, Jesus Lord, believe in your heart, God raised the dead. Bang, you're born. And you can't get unborn. And that's how big God's love is. So let's say you wanted to get saved and God had a special 1-800 number. You dial 1-800, get saved. That's an extra digit in the number, isn't it? 1-800-GET-SAVE. Uh-oh, there's a D on the end. What happens if you dial that? Beep! That's all it does. It does not disconnect you from the main number that you called. I believe Jesus is Lord and God. Beep! Doesn't disconnect them. Simple, huh? That came to me sitting at lunch at a men's conference once when somebody asked me that question for the first time. Bang! Now, you may think that's insane, but I think it makes sense, and I'm teaching. So, part four, Jesus, both Lord and Christ. Now, part five is called an historical perspective, and here are the chapters. The expansion of piety, the beginnings of heresy, Gnosticism and Neoplatonism, Jesus Christ, incarnated or created? There's a word they love, a white sport coat and a pink incarnation. They love that one. How about this? Chapter 18, the rejection of both scripture and logic, Socinianism and the Radical Reformation. Now, that's something you want to read before breakfast with the funny paper. And then modern trends and final thoughts. And folks, this stuff is glorious truth. So if you do not have a copy, and then the appendices. Oh, my gosh. Appendix A, the mother of all appendices, 105 pages, an explanation of the top 100 verses used to so-called prove the Trinity. Then you have the uses of Kurios, Lord. Lord is not the same as God. Confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. What? Not God. Simple. Orthodoxy, heresy, and heterodoxy. That'd be a good t-shirt. Divine agents speaking and acting in God's stead. Names and titles of Jesus Christ. Satan versus Christ, head to head. Then we got all of our 23 arguments, 47 reasons, 34 reasons. The order and structure of the church epistles, logical fallacies employed in Trinitarian theology, the name Yahweh, modern versions and Trinity proof test, textual corruptions favoring the Trinitarian position, etc., etc., and Appendix Q, do you have to believe in the Trinity to be saved? I wonder if I put that thing in there about the phone. I don't remember knowing that when we wrote it. So, folks, you are a precious person. Suppose you're a Christian. If you're listening to this, maybe you were online and stumbled across it. Well, welcome. But you deserve thorough answers to the myriad of questions raised by traditional theology. And if you have One Day with the Creator, that's segment 24, Who is Jesus Christ? And if you have Jesus Christ, the Diameter of the Ages, segment 4, A and B, we cover this, Who is Jesus Christ, and then, of course, this fabulous book. So I really want you to order that tonight, tomorrow, whatever. There are no verses that mention the Trinity, nothing that says anything remotely close to the ludicrous definition. If you have Jesus Christ, Diameter of the Ages, in segment, I think it's 4A, I read from the New Bible Dictionary, a very Trinitarian publication, the definition of the Trinity. Should have just said, not in the Bible, go on to the next one. You know, triune, not in there either. How about something else? But no, it's got several pages, and it is absolute gibberish. No human mind could begin to grasp the nonsense. Absolutely. So, several weeks ago, I got a letter in the mail. It kind of surprised me. It said one cop at the top. So it's one congregation, and they're trying to, it's a local police initiative to try to get one police officer with each congregation. I don't know if they're going to make him go to our church, but so we get to know, because we've had a lot of homicides in Indianapolis. And so I go to this lunch, and apparently I'm on a list of, like, there were 500 ministers there. It's a huge room with round tables. I walk in, and Okay, put me by somebody that I could help or could help me or whatever. So I sat down between these ministers. I was the only white person at the table, plenty of other white people, but hey, I see white people all the time. So I sat down and introduced myself to the gentleman on either side and got their business card, gave them mine. I've already sat with the one guy for 2 hours. And the other guy and I couldn't hook up this week, so when we get back from Oregon, I'm going to see him. So, very interesting. As I was sitting talking with this gentleman, the first guy, Anthony, who told me growing up in Mississippi and saw his father shotgunned to death through the window of their living room when he was 6 years old, and a lot of other stories about his life, I realized I don't know what it's like to be black. And you're going, no kidding, you're white. But it really kind of dawned on me. And so I was listening to him. And so, you get two guys like that together, and they both just want to talk the whole time. But so I was very good. I listened. And I said, you know what? This is really interesting because the closest that I can come. The closest I can come to knowing anything like this is the fact that for 51 years, I believe Jesus is the Son of God and not God the Son. And thereby, I have suffered, now, not the kind of persecution like the singer was talking about, if you caught that just before we started the teaching. About the gentleman that wrote the song, I Have Decided to Follow Jesus. And he was killed. His wife, his children were killed for that. Not that kind of persecution. But as far as being in a minority, oh my gosh, am I in a minority? And so are you, because Christians are a minority. Christians who love the truth are a minority. And Christians who believe that Jesus is the Son of God and not God the Son are a really little minority within the minority within the minority. So I know what it's like to be shunned and marginalized and persecuted a little bit. They cancel your room contract the day of the meeting, stuff like that. And I thought about it, and I thought about, I'm far from perfect. But I've been much nicer to Trinitarians than they've been to me. I've had those people with veins popping out of their necks. So we'll maybe get to some things about that. But so here's the question. If you were God, thank God I'm not and you're not, would you make the most important truth in Christianity non-existent in Scripture? Now, I want you to think about this because after I ask a few of these questions, I'm going to read eight excerpts from rabid Trinitarians about the fact that the Trinity is not in the Bible. If you were God, would you leave out all of the key terminology on which the doctrine is built? There's no word Trinity, there's no God the Son, there's no dual nature, there's no homoousion, there's no nothing. If you were God, would you make the cornerstone of the Christian faith so vague that it is impossible to either understand or explain? If you have some time tomorrow, you're driving by a church, knock on the door, see if the pastor is in his study or the minister, whatever they call him. Again, these are not titles, they're functions. But anyway, just go in. Say, I just can't get this Trinity thing. Can you explain it to me? He's going to say no. Then he's going to try, and it's going to go downhill from there. So, what does the Bible? We have 50 questions on the website. I did videos. I did 50 videos, and the company we hired screwed them up. So, we don't have them. Took a lot of time and effort. But anyway, they're written out there. What does the Bible teach? Here we go. First sentence, two words. Absolutely nothing. All right, there you go. This may shock you, But as every honest Trinitarian will admit, the word Trinity is nowhere in Scripture. Neither are the curious terms God the Son, nor three in one, nor all God and all man, nor any of the other extra-biblical terminology that Trinitarian theologians use in their convoluted and desperate defense of this inconceivable doctrine. As you are about to hear, no honest Trinitarian scholar will say that he can either understand or explain the Trinity. How then can it be the cornerstone of the Christian faith? Enough is enough. This is insane. Theology professor Louis Berkhof writes, "The church confesses the Trinity to be a mystery beyond the comprehension of man. The Trinity is a mystery, not merely in the biblical sense of what is a truth that was formerly hidden but is now revealed, but it's a mystery in the sense that man cannot comprehend it and make it intelligible." How could he possibly write that and still believe it? Even as some demand that we believe in the Trinity, they admit it's a mystery beyond understanding. Here's a startling statement from a handbook of Christian truth. Quote, "The mind of man cannot fully understand the mystery of the Trinity. He who has tried to understand the mystery fully will lose his mind." Oh, well, let me study that. "But he who would deny the Trinity will lose his soul." That's what Harold somebody and Charles somebody said in 1953 in their book. Personally, I'll take door number three, the truth alternative. Because 1 Peter 3:15, we are instructed to always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason of the hope that is in you. Well, how can we reconcile that exhortation with a belief that nobody can even begin to say that they understand or can explain? I know somebody's got to be thinking about this out there, okay? "Beyond the grasp of human reason," says the Encyclopedia Americana, 1980. Here's Cyril Richardson, professor of church history at New York Union Theological Seminary. That's a big one. Though he is a dedicated Trinitarian himself, here's what he said in his book, The Doctrine of the Trinity. "My conclusion then about the doctrine of the Trinity is that it is an artificial construct." Huh. And you're writing a whole book on it. Okay. "It produces confusion rather than clarification. And while the problems with which it deals are real ones, the solutions it offers are not illuminating." Here he goes on. I'm still quoting from this gentleman. "It has posed for many Christians dark and mysterious statements, which are ultimately meaningless because it does not sufficiently discriminate in its use of terms." 1958. And he also admitted, quote, "Much of the defense of the Trinity as a, quote, revealed, unquote, doctrine is really an evasion of the objections that can be brought against it." Oh, bless you, buddy. Here's from the Dictionary of Religious Knowledge, and it says about the Trinity, quote, "Precisely what that doctrine is, or rather precisely how it is to be explained, Trinitarians are not agreed among themselves." That's Lyman Abbott, 1885, his book. Millard Erickson, research professor of theology at Southwestern Baptist. Let's see what the Baptists say. He writes, "The Trinity, quote, is not clearly or explicitly taught anywhere in Scripture." Why not a period? But no, it's a comma. "Yet it is widely regarded as a central doctrine." You wouldn't believe what's going through my mind. Say it or not say it. Don't say that one. "Indispensable to the Christian faith. It's not clearly or explicitly taught anywhere in Scripture, yet it is indispensable to the Christian faith." Woo! Gag me with a rampant contradiction. In this regard, quote, he goes on, it goes contrary to what is virtually an axiom of biblical doctrine, namely, that there is a, listen to this statement, there is a direct correlation between the scriptural clarity of a doctrine and its cruciality to the faith and life of the church. In other words, the more important something is, the clearer God's going to make it. Jesus said he was the Son of God, or the Bible says that of him like 60 some times. S-O-N, what does it mean? Simple. Okay. So he goes, he finishes up this, in view of the difficulty of the subject and the great amount of effort expended to maintain this doctrine, we may well ask ourselves what might justify all this trouble. That's from his book, God in Three Persons, A Contemporary Interpretation of the Trinity, 1995. Here's Erickson further states that the Trinity teaching, quote, is not present in biblical thought, but arose when biblical thought was pressed into this foreign mold of Greek concepts. Thus, the doctrine of the Trinity goes beyond and even distorts what the Bible says about God, unquote. And he later pointed out, quote, it is claimed that the doctrine of the Trinity is a very important, crucial, and even basic doctrine. If that is indeed the case, should it not be somewhere more clearly, directly, and explicitly stated in the Bible? If this is the doctrine that especially constitutes Christianity's uniqueness, how can it be only implied? I'm going to take issue with that. It ain't implied nowhere. How can it be only implied in the biblical revelation? For here is a seemingly crucial matter where the scriptures do not speak loudly and clearly. And finally, one more. Little direct response can be made to this charge that there's no Trinity. It's unlikely that any text of scripture can be shown to teach the doctrine of the Trinity in a clear, direct, and unmistakable fashion. That's from the book, Is God a Trinity? And then in our book, I read something when Jimmy Carter was the president, and this writer was speaking about him, but we put this in our book, changing the first part of the sentence. And I memorized this thing. As soon as I read this sentence, I thought it was one of the greatest arrangements of words I'd ever heard. So when I read it, there was an article saying, to hear Jimmy Carter speak on any controversial issue, we changed that part, to read any theologian's explanation of the Trinity, and here's the rest of this God-breathed sentence, is to be transported to realms where words, shorn at last of their semantic burdens. What a clause! Shorn words, shorn at last of their semantic burdens, pirouette and regroup in combinations hitherto undreamed of. Is that priceless prose or what? In other words, let me sum that up. It's gobbledygook. The only way that any human being can believe the theology of the Trinity is by suspending any appeal to reason, logic, or linguistic principles, because it is absolute nonsense. And again, you go back or get your own, maybe you have the Bible, New Bible Dictionary, read the definition of the Trinity. Apparently, it's a result. Remember that old game? Was it called Telephone? You whisper something to somebody, he's supposed to whisper it on around, and then by the time it gets back to you in the circle, you said Bob Smith had lunch, and it comes back. Julie Johnson is our new president. How can it change? Well, apparently that's what these guys were doing, and things got messed up. So, if there is no such thing in the Bible, why do most Christians believe this idea? Hello? It takes some words to cover the subject, because historical research provides the answer, And the trail begins in ancient Babylon and winds through Greece and Rome until it is formally hammered out, got to say one more at a time here, in the 5th century by the Roman Catholic Church, Council of Nicaea, and then Chalcedon, I think it was, or Ephesus in 431. And then it was enforced at the point of a sword for 1,000 years. And as I said, all honest Trinitarians will agree that it is nowhere in the Bible. You may find this hard to believe. I mentioned the PFNAL class. And of course, I know thousands and thousands of precious people who experienced that educational endeavor. Some of them have said to me, why does it matter? Woo! Well, it regards the identity and the character of the only true God and of the only Savior of man, his Son. Those are fairly vital truths. The idea of the Trinity also skews the truth, I'm going to talk more about this, about the gift of Holy Spirit as distinguished from the giver, God, the Father of Jesus. Want another reason? It's idolatry. How about that? To have more than one God or to hold anything up next to God as equal with him is idolatry. Jesus didn't do that. He said, my Father's greater than I. Simple. And it's a slap in the face to both God and his Son because it diminishes the love of God. He had to watch his Son. Be much easier for him to slip into a diaper and not even feel the pain, maybe. And it diminishes the heroism of Jesus on our behalf, because if he's God, I'm not impressed. Other than that, the Trinity is fine. So we ask the question, from where the lie? And of course, the answer is Satan, who relentlessly assaults the character and nature of the Creator. Here's another question. You gotta ask this question. Why the lie? On any biblical topic, why would the devil want you or me to believe something that's not exactly what it says? He has to have a specific purpose. Spend $1,000 in my eyes, now my mouth won't work. He has to have a specific purpose for each lie. There's some aspect of Jesus that he's trying to obscure or distort or to blind us to. Because what is Christianity? It's relationship with the man who gave his life. He was tempted in all ways, yet he didn't crater. He went the distance. He's a human. Think of the person you love more than anyone on earth, probably your spouse. If you're married, then you can think of the next person. Wait a minute. Jesus, I love you, Lord. We sing that sometimes. Sometimes I just say that to him. I love you. There's nobody like him. That's what this is all about. That's why the spirits of Antichrist in the Way International ran Jesus completely out of the picture. And it was taught that if you talk to him, you're talking to a big demon. All this nonsense. Why? We were the only Christians on earth that said, don't talk to Jesus. Of course, the rest of them, you can talk to him because he's God. But hey, come on. So why the lie? Because the devil wants to destroy our relationship with both our Father and our big brother. Like the mindless souls who today take to the streets to violently protest one thing or another. Some of them don't even know, like the mob in Acts, they didn't know why they were there. What are we here for? Here, just yell that at this cop and don't worry about it. Here's 50 bucks. Anyway, there's a definite parallel to rabid proponents of the Trinity. Now, I'm talking rabid. I'm talking about some of the people who have had been covering my face with saliva, almost, as they were just spouting and getting angrier and angrier as I asked them simple questions about simple verses. All they did was get furious with me and turned it into an ad hominem against the man argument, because they can't. They have no other alternative. So you're obviously looking for people who are willing to think. But some of these people are so reprobate, they can't hear the truth. They just, nah, 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 like they did, the Pharisees stopped their ears and ran at Stephen and stoned him to death. I don't hear him. No, I'm not guilty because I can't hear him. Baloney. You can think about your own life and the conversations that you've had with some Trinitarian folks. And they're not usually they're usually Christian leaders who are very invested in this thing. Golly, I know there are many of them out there who know it's bull. But they think, I've had them say this, I'm not going to be able to do any good. If I preach this, I'll get kicked out. I won't have any following. That's bull. God will give you a following. If you teach truth, may not be as many people as want to hear error, but anyway. So, how many precious brethren were tortured and murdered by the Roman Catholic Church between 325 AD and 1825 AD? So, 1,500 years, I guess. First time I said 1,000, my bad. Church history is stained, and they call it Christian. The Crusades from the Roman Catholic Church and other things. Let's just remember that not everything that's called Christian is Christian. What's Christian is what agrees with the Bible, which that's our document. So why didn't all those priests and everybody just sit down with these people with the Bible and just explain the Trinity? Because they can't, because it's not in there, because there are no verses. And every book ever written about to speak in favor of the Trinity is a colossal waste of time. Sorry to beat around the bush. But there are no verses saying anything like these statements we've made. So, and most Christians have no idea, and maybe you need to take a look at something like the New Bible Dictionary, because they think the Trinity, three in one, Father, Son, Holy Ghost. Well, you can find the Father, you can find the Son, and you can find mistranslated Holy Ghost, Holy Spirit, miscapitalized, capital H, capital S. So what? So what? That has nothing to do with the doctrine itself, which is incomprehensible. Okay? Now, who in the heck is the Holy Spirit? Capital H, capital S. Thank God, E.W. Bullinger died in 1913, Englishman, priceless guy. I can't wait to meet him. He didn't have a computer, and he did massive amounts of work. Oh my gosh, this guy was unbelievable. And even as a Trinitarian, he wrote a book called The Giver and the Gift. One of the best things you and I have ever been taught. The distinction. Hey, crino, remember? To judge, to distinguish. The distinction between capital H, capital S, Holy Spirit, which is simply another name for the only true God. He is holy, holy, holy. That means he's totally holy. Doesn't mean you write a song about the Trinity about it. He's holy, holy, holy. And he's Spirit. He's the Holy Spirit. What is his divine nature? The Spirit of God that comes to you and me. Jesus poured it out. Remember? Not God. God gave it to Christ, Acts 2, 32, 33. Jesus poured out Holy Spirit, the divine nature, first on Pentecost and then on your Pentecost and mine and so forth. But I'm reading this book and I quote about a page worth of it in the October Fruit of Divine. It's called Prophetic Wisdom, I think is the book, Graham Cook. I heard of him like 15 years ago, a phenomenal prophet. Holy mackerel, this guy can read your mail in a good sense. And so in his book, however, he's constantly talking, the Holy Spirit, capital H, capital, will guide you. The Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit, I swear it's in there more than Jesus. And I am going to assert that he should have said Jesus. The Holy Spirit is one of the most confusing. It's inconceivable. Nobody knows what we're talking about. And I remember being the only male member of the Fort Bragg Women's Bible Study, 75 women and me in my olive drab uniform. And this sweet, precious little lady, precious Father, dear Lord, and dear Holy Spirit, that's how she would start her prayers. Bless her little heart. And of course, God heard those prayers and answered them the best he could. But it's totally confusing. It's absolutely inconceivable. And then you get this stuff. Believe me, I was in these charismatic circles when I first got into the Word and I spoke in tongues. I thought I had received the baptism of the Spirit. Well, I had, but it was when I was born again, which could have been when I was 5. I have no idea. And so it's just, you know, well, I know the Holy Spirit. I've got the baptism of the Spirit. Very divisive doctrine, because if you don't speak in tongues, you haven't got the baptism. Well, maybe someday you'll get it. You know, all this, it's nonsense. That's another thing. One of the best things we were ever taught, that speaking in tongues is the only proof, indisputable proof to you, that you are forever saved. But I'm telling you, Jesus is getting cut out of the picture by all this Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit. Sounds real spiritual. I want now, what I'd like you to do is to picture God. Take a few seconds. Okay, I can't do it either. Let's try the Holy Spirit. We're done with that one. That's impossible. Let's try Jesus. Can you picture Jesus? Okay. You know, pick a face. Some of the movies of Jesus or whatever. I like our guy in the movie we have with in the Jesus Christ, Diameter of the Ages. That guy is so good looking. And certainly Jesus was beautiful, handsome, and so forth. But so I can picture him. Yeah, he's a man. He's a human. He's like me. He was tempted in all ways, like I am. And he knows I'm a little dirt ball. It says that in the Bible. He knows we are dust. So think about it. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Well, if he's the image of God, then the devil is going to do everything he can to distort that image. Because if he can distort God as your Father and Jesus to you, you don't have anybody left out there in high places. Okay? A few angels. But this is what this whole thing is all about. The image. That very verse shows that Jesus is not God. You can't be the image of God and be God. Okay? Talk about that with the chocolate ice cream rabbit on Easter. Doesn't jump off your plate. It's an image of a rabbit. So the giver and the gift, kudos to then Trinitarian E.W. Bullinger. And just for the record, when I was in the Philippines one year, I met a gentleman, I'm still in touch, but he had a companion Bible. In 1993 in the Philippines, I'm like, where'd you get this? He said, oh, well, I studied with some of these people. We all had this Bible. And E.W. Bullinger, pretty cool guy. So he's a guy we'll get to meet. So God is spirit, okay? Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 so we can read a few verses here. God is spirit. God is spirit. And thus, now think about it. You're going to 2 Corinthians 4. I'll be there in a second. He's vague. Spirit, 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 spirit. That's vague. God knew that. And he solved his image problem. It's a big thing today. People have image problem. How did God solve his image problem? He was invisible. That's a major image problem. He sent his son. Now, he didn't get down there and do it. Or else. No, no. I don't know if that gets stressed enough. God made a request. True love doesn't control. God is in control. You can't listen to Christian teachings without hearing that. He's in control. He's in control of himself. I don't think that's what they mean. Not control of my life, it would be much better. Jeez, I'm in control. So he is, how do we know that God is not giving us tragic situations to test us? All the crap that is taught. How do we know that? Give me a J, give me an E, give me Jesus. That's another good song. Give me Jesus. That's how I know God. Gee. And Jesus flawlessly illustrated all of Yahweh's qualities. That's why he said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Not because I'm somehow him or whatever. Talk about a perfect image. Jesus is the face, which we'll read in a second, and the heart of God to mankind. He is a real human being who bled and died for you and for me, and with whom we are now to fill each day with sweet fellowship. That's what this is all about. So it's a relationship. And Trinitarians go into this whole rap about, oh, the wonderful relationship among the Godhead, and how they have this fellowship, Jesus with the Holy Spirit. You can't quite find him, but anyway, and God, and no. There are only two seats on the final throne, Revelation 22. You can read it. One is for the Father, the other is for the Lamb. Okay? Only two seats because there are only two beings. That's why you got two hands. God, Jesus. Cool. 2 Corinthians 4, 1 to 6. Therefore, I'm in the NIV. Since through God's mercy we have this ministry, it is by his mercy, we do not lose heart. Rather, verse 2, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We don't use deception. We don't have to. Nor do we distort the word of God. You got to do that to prove anything like the Trinity, and you still can't do it. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Verse 3, and even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age, that would be the devil, has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Verse 5, for what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. Here's a thought crossing my mind. If I'm preaching to a congregation, if I'm the preacher, and I don't make Jesus come alive like the scriptures do, then they're going to look to me instead of him more so than they should. And that's a poor substitute. Okay, verse 6, for God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God displayed, this one says, in the face of Christ. Well, think about it. Think about him standing in your living room, smiling at you, sitting next to you in your car, smiling at you, encouraging you, understanding you, and realizing that all of our screwed upness is simply a gap between where we are and where he wants to take us. So we can, with relish, do I always do it? Oh gosh, no. I leave off the relish all the time. But we can, with relish, embrace the growth that he wants to help us achieve. Because I am a piece of work. And before you smugly go, yeah, I know. So are you. The dog is eating Cheez-Its. Okay, John 15, only two more places, and we're done. John 15 will be there in a second. The arguments for the convoluted fable of the Trinity are absolutely insane, and they almost instantly disintegrate into even more gibberish than the official theological definition of same. The Trinity is not biblical. It's not logical. It's not rational. So now here's John 15. I need a Bible. Sorry, I didn't. Well, here, wait a minute. I can. You got a NIV there. I don't want to take yours. But we're going to John 15 and two verses in John 10. I thought I had these typed out here, but okay. John 15, 17. Thank you, Peggy. He says, John 15, 17. This is my commission. Starts, I am the vine, you are the branches. Abide in me, really cool. Verse 18. If the world hates you, keep in mind it hated me first. That's a huge truth. You're not a freak. You're normal. Jesus was normal according to how God wanted people to live. That's normal. The rest of this stuff is not normal. It's abnormal. Verse 19. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I've chosen you out of the world. That's why the world hates you. Remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name. For they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. Now, however, they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father as well. Huh, there's a pithy statement. If I had not done among them what no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen these miracles, and yet they have hated both me and my Father. But this is to fulfill what is written in their law. They hated me without reason. And I'll read you two verses in John 10. If you want to go to John 10. You want to follow Jesus? You're going to be hated. Not by everybody. I won't hate you. I like you. Jesus likes you. God likes you. Lots of other people do. So people in the world hate us because we hold them accountable to the standard of Jesus Christ. You don't have to specifically address their sin to do that. You just tell them about Jesus, and then they, wait a minute, that means I have to confess sin or do this or that. You don't have to confess sin to be saved, that's for sure. And by the way, since it came up this week, 1 John 1:9 is written specifically to Christians about how we're to live every day. If we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us. That's baloney that a one-time confession of Jesus covers all the sins you'll ever commit after that. No way, it doesn't say that. 1 John is written to those who know Jesus, written to Christians because we still sin. That's another thing Mr. Cook got incorrect in his book. He says our sin nature's dead. Now we're just dealing with old habit patterns. I don't think so. They're a lot deeper than habit patterns, okay? Something's wrong with me. Yeah, I know. Okay, it's sin. Same thing is wrong with you. I caught it from you. Not really. We caught it from Adam. Okay, so if Jesus is God, now think about this. I'm not going to unpack this a lot, but they're kind of off the hook, sort of. If he's God, well, heck, God. No wonder Jesus could live a sinless life. He's God. So here's John 10, 17 and 18, and I'll make this last point, and then I'll read you the words from a Buddy Holly song, and we'll close. 17 and 18, John 10. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. They couldn't lay a glove on him until it was time for him to die. I have authority to lay it down, authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. People will take those verses. Jesus is God. There it is. He raised himself. God didn't raise him. Excuse me. It says God raised him and all kinds of other verses. And today I looked up in Appendix A, the mother of all appendices. And I looked up this particular verse and the explanation thereof, which you should look up and read. It's very good. God did not unilaterally sacrifice his son. Let's get it straight. He gave Jesus the blueprint of his life in the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures. And Jesus completely understood what the deal was. Who he was, what he should do about it, what he would get if he did it. And he said, okay, I'll pay the rent. So it was Jesus' choice. And he could have bailed in the Garden of Gethsemane or when they pounded the first spike into him. And he screamed. He could have said, I quit. I'm out of here. And you people are French fries. But he didn't do that. What a savior. And he is coming back for you and me. What a party that will be. And back in the day when I was buying 45 RPM records, Buddy Holly had a big hit. Of course, Every Day was his big hit. Buddy Holly, come on.
Peggy Sue.
Yeah, Peggy Sue. On the other side of Peggy Sue, I think it was an orange label. I could be mistaken after 60 years. But the other side was called Every Day. And here it says, every day, it's a getting closer, going faster than a roller coaster. Love like yours will surely come my way. Did Jesus write that? Nope. Buddy Holly. I could have written it. Jesus is coming our way, and he could be here tonight. He could be here tonight. In case you tuned in late, here are the words to I Have Decided to Follow Jesus. Very simple. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. And then the chorus. Second verse says, though none go with me, I still will follow. No fun to be lonely. But Jesus is with us. And I know you might not be able to hold his hand and feel it, but no turning back. No turning back. My cross I'll carry, verse 3, till I see Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. We're going to see him. That's the hope. We got 2,266 miles to go here next week. I hope we have some signs along the way. Indianapolis, 2,000. Indianapolis, 1,500. 1,500. Zero. Bonk. You're home. Okay. Signs keep us going. In the final verse, the world behind me, the cross before me, no turning back, no turning back. And after I pray, I ask Franco to play the old Ray Bolt song, I Pledge Allegiance to the Lamb. Very moving, powerful song. And, you know, if you can stay on and listen to it, think about it. And think about your relationship with the man, Jesus Christ. Yeah, the man who was a plan because the first man ran. The Bible is a story of two Adams. First guy wrecked everything. Second guy's fixing it. We have both those Adams in us, two natures. But we can subjugate the old nature. Look to our Savior and walk in newness of life. Father, I can't imagine what you felt like when you watched your son tortured and murdered. I think about people that I love, my precious wife, or even our little puppy. To think of watching one of them suffer and die. And you love us a million times more than we love others. And here we are. You've given us this ministry. You've given us this truth. And we know the whole key is our relationship with you as our Father and with our Lord as our big brother. And so help us to take your hand, to take his hand, and to walk forth secure in who we are in Christ. And we are so thankful for the truth of who you are, each of you, and your relationship with one another. Oh my gosh, it's fabulous. So bless these precious, wonderful people on the line tonight, wherever they are around the country. Man, there's a long list of dear folks. And by the way, next week we'll be coming through. We're taking 84 from Portland to Boise over to 80 and all the way across 80 through Salt Lake and scenic Nebraska and then down to Peoria and 74 to Indianapolis. So if you're anywhere along the way, you're hitchhiking, we'll pick you up, give you a sandwich or something, or a Cheez-It. And so love to see you, and we'll be in touch more about the itinerary in the winter, and then next spring we hope to be all over the East. So we sure love you. I give you love and greetings on behalf of our wonderful elders, and here we are. Interesting times to be alive. Looks like God's buying us some time to move the word. My blood numbers were up a little bit this week, not that much. My platelets still need to go, you know, six times what they are now, but it's all right. I'm not stabbing myself, so I don't notice it. So I'm going to pray, and then we'll play this song, and I will send you the transcript of this. If you'd like to have it, just email me. And thank you, thank you, thank you for all you do. Thank you, those of you that support us financially. It's just huge. It's huge. And we're so grateful. So, dear Lord Jesus, thank you for being willing. You read this Genesis to Malachi deal and you said, oh my gosh. Well, if the entire destiny of mankind is riding on my shoulders, Okay, I'll take the job. And he knew that part of the joy that was set before him was the fact that he was going to raise you from the dead. He's going to raise David, Moses, Elijah, Daniel, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, and all them guys. But he is raising your precious mother, your father, every believer that's ever died. He misses them. He can't wait to talk to the Apostle Paul again. So bless us all, Lord, in Jesus' mighty name. And everybody said, amen.
Dad, has it always been this way?
Hell, even from the beginning, men hated Jesus. Even though he did nothing but love them and teach them and heal them, they nailed him to a cross. They thought they had killed him, but they only set him free to live in the hearts of people like you and me who believe in him. Then came the apostles, and most of them were killed for telling other people about Jesus. But by that time, it was too late. There were hundreds of people who believed in Jesus. So they tortured them and killed them, and they even left their bodies to rot as an example to other people. But the church kept right on growing, watered by the blood of these precious saints.
But Dad, did they want to die?
No. They didn't want to die. I mean, many of them had children just like you that they had to leave behind, but they were forced to make a choice. I mean, they could choose to live this one life here on earth and reject Jesus and be damned, or they could choose to believe in the words of Jesus and live forever.
I think I understand.
Here, maybe this will help you understand.
I have heard how Christians long ago were brought before a tyrant's throne. They were told that he would spare their lives if they would renounce the name of Christ. But one by one they chose to die. The Son of God they would not deny, like a great angelic. I can almost hear their voices ring. Now our time has come to count the cost, to reject this world, to embrace the cross. And one by one, let us live our lives for the one who died to give us life, till the trumpet sounds on the final day. Let us proudly stand and boldly say,
I pledge allegiance to the land with all my strength, with all I am. I will seek to honor His commands.
I will seek to honor His commands. I pledge allegiance to the Lamb.
You've got to remember that it wasn't always this way. I mean, my dad could even pray in school. Of course, they took that away from him, and then it became incorrect for us to believe in the Bible. And after that, they just stripped our right to worship away from us, and we quietly stood by. But son, I hope that you're never put in a position that you have to choose between your faith and your life. But if you are, I know which choice you're going to make. Because I know that Jesus lives inside of you. In the meantime, just pray like I taught you how to. And take care of your mom. And remember that God is the Father of the fatherless.